stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God, Jesus. So writes Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. Rosaria was a lesbian and a professor in English and Women's Studies at Syracuse University in the United States. She writes, I cared about morality, justice and compassion. I strove to stand with the disempowered. I valued morality and I probably could have stomached Jesus and his band of warriors if it weren't for how other cultural forces buttress the Christian right. Pat Robertson's quip from the 1992 Republican convention pushed me over the edge. Feminism, he sneered, encourages women to leave their husbands, kill their children, practice witchcraft, destroy capitalism, and become lesbians. End quote. I have to say that's pretty full on. Anyway, I continue. In 1997, she wrote an article eviscerating a Christian event that was held in her university. The article generated a lot of responses, you might say fan mail, both for and against. But one letter stood out from Ken Smith, the pastor of a local church. Rather than mocking and hating on her like the placards she'd seen at gay pride marches, Ken's letter was kind and inquiring and even invited her for dinner. She accepted, and so began the most unlikely friendship with Ken and his wife Floyd. They entered my world, she writes. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. Rosaria started to read the Bible. Her friends saw her life changing. The Bible got to be bigger than inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. And then, one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this war of worldviews, Ken was there, Floyd was there, the church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed. If you've been in church for a long time, I wonder whether you ever think about what Christianity looks like from the outside. The place of Christianity in Australian society has changed over the years, and sometimes in the church it can feel like people hate us. I remember coming out of a prayer meeting when I was at university and a young woman walking past screamed at me, "Get your rosaries off my ovaries," which as far as slogans goes was a great line, never mind the fact I wasn't Roman Catholic. Anyway, sometimes that hostility is well deserved. Sometimes it's from what people see in the public square rather than their actual experience of Christians face to face. Well, this is the third in our series on 1 John. And in our text today, John writes, chapter 3, verse 13, "Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." Opposition is something we should expect as those who follow the crucified Messiah. After all, Jesus says in John's Gospel, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." So John writes to warn us to expect opposition and how we are to respond to it as Christians. What's his answer? Love. This is the heart and soul of how Christians are to live, to love your neighbor as yourself. Love is how we are called to treat everyone, but that starts in the church. And so John picks up again on Jesus' command from chapter 13, I think, of his gospel. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples." Did you get the point? If you love one another. Reading this first letter of the Apostle John, I'm convinced that as he writes this, he's a very old man at the end of his life. He's writing to convey the distilled essence of the Christian faith to his hearers and to us. John doesn't just want us to know what Christians believe, although that's really important. He also wants us to know how Christians are meant to live. In fact, what Christians believe and how they live go hand in hand. You don't get one without the other. And in today's text, we get John's most succinct summary of what being a Christian is all about. It's there in chapter 3, verse 23. And I have to say, this is terrific if you are here visiting us at St. George's and you're checking out this whole Christianity thing. Maybe you're not sure what it's about or where you stand with God. Well, John is doing some work for you. He's going to give you a great summary of what being a Christian is all about. And here it is. This is God's command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. There it is, faith and practice. This is the essence of the Christian faith: believing in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and loving one another. Well, we've spent some time in the last few chapters exploring what it means to believe in Jesus. Today in chapter 3, verses 11 to 24, John's main focus is on that second part, loving one another, just as Jesus has commanded us. And John explores this theme in three parts. First, he contrasts love to hate in verses 11 to 15. Second, he examines what love looks like in verses 16 to 18. Now, whether we love one another is for John a key test of whether or not you're a Christian. But John is also a great pastor. And so in the final section of our text, verse 19 to 24, John seeks to assure us of God's love when we look at our failures to love one another. So let's dive in together. Point one, love, not hate. Chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. John writes in verse 11, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another." And to help make the point, John turns to the archetypal opposite of love. "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." Jesus said that the entire Old Testament law is summed up in the commands to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Cain follows his parents, Adam and Eve, in failing that first command to love God. And this issues in a terrible breaking of the second one, to love your neighbor as yourself. Instead of loving his brother, he murdered him. While Cain was wrestling with that murderous envy at God accepting his brother's sacrifice and not his, God says to him, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." It's that spiritual battle that we are all in, that John talked about in the previous chapter, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But rather than fighting it, Cain opens the door to sin, and it seizes him and makes him his servant. Cain lures his brother out into a field and slays him. And John says these actions demonstrated that Cain belonged to the evil one. The writer and activist Elie Wiesel famously said, "The opposite of love is not hate, but indifference." Now, he certainly touches on something true. Love does not neglect or ignore. It is actively engaged. But John here says something stronger. Hate is the opposite of love. Love seeks the welfare, the good of the other, but hate their destruction. John picks up on Jesus' own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus goes beyond the external action, murder, to the motives of the heart, hate. But why does John highlight Jesus' command to love one another? Why not his command to love our neighbors or even our enemies? Jesus said these too. I think it's because John knows that we learn to love other people, our neighbors and even our enemies, in the church. We get to build those muscles with our spiritual brothers and sisters who are also learning the same thing alongside us in all the diversity that we find of different people in the church who might rub us up the wrong way. So we learn alongside each other, and so that we are equipped to use these when we go out into the world, a world that does not live by the ethic of love. As one writer puts it, the church is a school of spiritual and moral formation. Well, John continues, "Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him." Again, it's one of those binaries that John loves to make his point. To obey Jesus' command to love one another means that you are walking in the way of life. And to reject this and hate your brother or sister is to turn towards death. Not just theirs, but yours as well. It's not that you can't find forgiveness if you hate or you even if you murder someone. No, no, God's forgiveness is free and full for all of us, but we have to turn to him. Rather, what John is saying is there's two ways to life. There's a way of life where you love, following Jesus' own example, or there's a way of life which actually is a way of death. And hatred and destruction, they are the way of the evil one. It's following the way of pain. Well, what does love look like? John turns to this question in verses 16 to 18. Love has material content. It's not just a vague feeling of goodwill towards others. For the Apostle Paul, as for Jesus, loving your neighbor summarizes the back half of the Ten Commandments in our obligations towards each other. So Paul writes, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Surely he's thinking of Cain there. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, just as an aside note, the inclusion of "you shall not commit adultery" in that list, that's part of that's this Bible summary of the summary of the Bible's sexual ethic, and following that is part of loving your neighbor. However, John focuses in his letter on meeting the practical needs of others. And so he writes, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." John's already spoken about how Jesus died for our sins. And so for this reason, he can now point to Jesus' death as the example which we are to follow. Jesus defines what love is, sacrificially giving oneself for another, for their good. Now, there may be times when we are called literally to lay down our lives, to sacrifice our lives so that someone else can live. But John has in mind the more day-to-day dying to yourself and putting the needs of others before your own selfish desires. The example he picks is very concrete and challenging. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us love, not with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Now, of course, that's not to say that words of affirmation are a bad thing, but John wants us to get our hands dirty in practical ways. And let me say that it has been an absolute joy for me to see people here at St. George's doing just this, seeing the needs of others and seeking to meet them by generously sharing what God has given them, cooking meals, helping in the garden, helping people move and clean, visiting the sick, offering a bed to someone to stay, sharing clothes. These are all just a few of the ways that I've seen people in this church do what John says here and love one another. And you know what John says in verse 22? This pleases God. Isn't that beautiful? When you express practically your love for someone else, it pleases God. Now, of course, we can't all do everything all the time. But the question is, are you willing? Are you on the lookout for how you can practically meet the needs of others, how you can love them? What are some concrete things that you can do this week to love others? Maybe it's with your kids or your grandchildren or your parents or siblings or, God forbid, your spouse. Maybe it's someone at church. Maybe it's someone at work. How can you love others? How well we love others is a great index of our spiritual health. Or looked at from another way, loving others in practical ways is a terrific way to grow spiritually, because it gets you out of the center, gets you out of your own head, gets you serving, focusing on others. And loving others doesn't stop at the doors of the church. Yes, we can learn how to love each other here, but we are called to take that attitude of love and service out into the world. And what's more, you never know the impact your gift of practical love will have. It may transform someone's life. Just look at Rosaria Butterfield. Now I'm going to make a shameless plug. We have a great opportunity as a church to love our neighbors with pancakes coming up in 1 month, in February. So keep your ears open for our how you can do that later on in the service. But let me get back to the sermon. So point three, assurance of God's love. John is a great pastor. We are called to love one another, but sometimes that is really hard. We can struggle not to hate those who've wounded us, even though we know we are called to love them. We can turn a blind eye to those in need because it's too costly, because they make us feel uncomfortable. We may try and fail in our attempts to love others. What then? We can find ourselves overwhelmed with a sense of guilt at our failures on top of the wounds that we might have received, we can wonder, does God still love me? Fears and doubts assail us. What are we to do? Well, John tells us, verse 19, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. What John is saying is this, yes, as we love others, that is great evidence that we belong to God, that his Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. But that is not where we are to look for our assurance. We are to look to God and to his son, Jesus. It is in his presence that our hearts find their rest. The promise that God knows everything is paradoxically reassuring. Yes, he does know our sin and our failure, even better than we know it ourselves. It is no surprise to him. But the reassurance comes because knowing this, he nevertheless has brought us into his family and lavished his love upon us that we may be called his children. If our hearts condemn us, well, he is greater than our hearts. Our assurance does not depend upon our experience or our feelings. It rests upon him and his greatness. And that is most clearly seen in Jesus and his death for us on the cross. That's where we see how much God loves each and every one of us. As John will go on to say, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Well, John's final point is that, in fact, we don't love one another in our own strength. It is not a moral achievement in which we can boast. Rather, it is in fact by participating in God's own love for us that we are empowered to love as we live in him and he in us. The one who keeps God's commandments, John writes, lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Therefore, we pray and we ask God to empower us to love one another, even and perhaps especially when it's hard. So, dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, your word to us today is so clear, so simple. You call us to love one another. We thank you for the magnificent example that you've set before us to follow, Jesus laying down his life for us. We pray, Father, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to follow the example of our Savior Christ, to when we see the needs of others, to meet them with the abundance that you have given us, to love each other in practical ways, in the church with our spiritual brothers and sisters, in our homes and families, and out in the world,
even to love our enemies. Because we know, Father, that while we were your enemies, your Son came to die for us, to reconcile us and make us your children. And so we give you great thanks and praise. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.